David, where he talks about confessing his sin. Many of us can relate very much to what he says here about when he tried to keep from confessing his sin. Basically, he was miserable. And I think that's true of a regenerate heart, that when we know we've sinned and we try to keep from being honest about it, we just can't be happy. That's all there is to it. And did I have us jump over our hymn? Let's do our Old Testament reading. We'll sing the hymn, then we'll do the New Covenant reading. Sorry about that. Okay, first, Psalm 32. This is God's word. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's turn together in our preaching text for this morning, the epistle to Titus, the epistle of Paul to Titus, a minister of the gospel, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And my plan is to preach on this morning and to complete our examination of this text next Sunday morning, according to God's will. So Titus 2 and verse 11, the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. Our text begins by talking about training. God's grace trains us. We see this in verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us. And this word, it's interesting. The word we're translating training is a cognate. It's related, it has the same root as one of the main words for child in the New Testament Greek. In other words, as one of the words for child is related to the word training. And we find in Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, bring your children up in the training, that's the same word as here, an admonition of the Lord. So we're being told that the gospel, God's grace, our salvation in Christ, trains us in a certain way, like we train children. We train our children when we teach them to talk, when we teach them to walk. We train our children when we potty train them. And so the gospel of grace, our salvation, trains us who are Christians. He is speaking to those who profess faith in Christ. He's writing to this pastor about those who profess faith and who belong as members to Christ's church. And he says that our salvation trains us as far as bringing us to spiritual maturity. It trains us for life in this world and for life in heaven. Are we trained? Are we being trained by the gospel as we ought to be? Our gospel faith, our salvation, should have a very direct effect on our lives. Our text begins in verse 11 with the word far. It connects this to the previous part of the chapter. It's telling us the reason why our faith should be expressed in our lives. That's what he's been talking about. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says to Pastor Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then what he tells him to teach here is how to live. The minister is to proclaim doctrine. He's supposed to teach sound doctrine, but he's not to stop there. He's to proclaim the way of life that accords with that sound doctrine. In other words, God would have us to think right and then follow out the logic from that right thinking into how we live our lives. What you believe, what you really believe in your heart, I believe, is going to affect how you live. I believe it works that way, whatever your belief system might be. And so he talks then about how older Christian men are to live, and how older Christian women are to live, and how younger Christian women are to live, and how younger Christian men are to live. And then he talks about how bondservants and masters who are Christians ought to relate to one another. And then he says here, why is this all important? Far, the grace of God has appeared training us. Here is the reason why it's so important. Now here's my outline of this powerful text. It is a powerful text that we're looking at. In verse 11, we look at the fuller appearance of God's grace and the salvation experienced in the new covenant. That's part of his reasoning here. Basically, if I can jump ahead, if the Old Testament believers were in debt to live to Jehovah's glory because of Jehovah's mercy towards them, how much more so when we live in this time of the fullness of the covenant of grace that we call the new covenant, Christ having come and died and risen again, should we be able to see the clear connection between believing in God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ and our need to live to his glory? It should be very, very obvious to us. And yet we know on a day-by-day basis, sometimes it's not as obvious to us, or we don't keep it before us like we ought to. That's why God's given us texts like this. So secondly then, the salvation of Jesus Christ trains us as Christians in two main ways. One, it trains us to deny ungodly living and to live in a godly fashion. And two, it trains us to live in light of the expectant hope we have of Christ's second coming. And those two things are not unrelated. As a matter of fact, this is all one. That's just one sentence in the original language. And actually, I think in our translation, it does the same thing. Where, you know, this is all connected to one another. We're trained to put off the old, put on the new. And why should we do that? Well, Christ is coming again. There is an end to all of this. There is a goal toward which we're moving. And that goal would logically demand from us that we see our need to live in light of what's going to happen, the climax that this world and that we are coming to as Christ comes again. And then verse 14, this salvation in Jesus Christ has as its purpose a holy people. What is our salvation about as far as God is concerned? It's about us putting off the old life and putting on the new and through the power of Christ, so that God in Christ is glorified. His grace is magnified in our salvation. And then fourthly, verse 15, all gospel ministers need to preach these things with spiritual authority. So we're just looking at points 1 and 2 this morning, Lord willing. So first, the fuller appearance of God's grace and the salvation experienced in the new covenant. Look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Something has appeared. It is the grace of God. Grace is God's unmerited love and favor, his undeserved love and favor, undeserved by us in Jesus Christ. It is the power and source behind our eternal election by God the Father. It is the power and source behind our eternal redemption by God the Son. It is the power and source behind our eternal transformation by the Holy Spirit as he applies the Son's eternal redemption in accordance with the Father's eternal election. And he does this by working faith, gospel faith, in our hearts. So the grace of God does not just speak of our initial faith at conversion. I grew up in a tradition where sometimes, once a person was converted, they just kind of stayed there in their thinking. There was very little progress as far as moving on in doctrine, moving on in practice. I was saved, what else mattered, kind of thing. But the grace of God isn't just speaking of our initial faith at conversion, it's speaking of our being strengthened in faith and repentance, of the power behind us growing in Christ as Christians, the power by which we are more and more transformed into God's image as we use the means of grace. And what are the means of grace? You know what they are. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, the gathering of God's people to worship him. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grammatical structure of the sentence in the original, I believe, equates the grace of God with the salvation to all men. Let me give you kind of a literal translation here. For the grace of God, comma, the salvation to all men, comma, has appeared. The grace of God, the salvation to all men, has appeared. So that aspect of the grace of God by which salvation has gone forth to the nations, and by which Christ has redeemed all the elect, that is the grace of God that he's looking at, the salvation to all men. And it has appeared. Remember, salvation in the New Testament includes first justification, by which we are put right with God, in which we have a new relationship with him. Our sins are forgiven, and we are reckoned legally with the righteousness of Christ. This legal imputation of his goodness is put to our account in heaven. And so God receives us. Justification is once and for all. Justification, you're not partly justified. You're either justified or you're not. As a Christian, as one who believes in Christ, you're as justified now as you will be in heaven. Not even in heaven will you be more justified. You'll be more sanctified in heaven, thank God, but you won't be more justified because it is a pronouncement of God that is complete in itself. And actually, that was part of the whole, that is part of what brought about the Protestant Reformation. What I just said right there is what Martin Luther would have put down as probably number one as to what the Reformation was really about. Yes, it was about the Bible as God's word, including human tradition, but for the purpose of showing us how you really got right with God. The reason they were teaching wrong things about justification is because they had gotten away from the Bible. The Bible teaches justification by faith. And see, the tradition I grew up in, sometimes we would just stay there at justification. And that wasn't taking into full account texts like this, which tell us that it begins with justification, but then salvation also includes sanctification, being set apart for God, in which we are made into the image of our Savior by the Holy Spirit, applying the saving work of Christ in a work of transformation of heart and life. You know, he died to forgive our sins. Wasn't that just there? There's a green hill far away. He died to what? To make us... Remember? Anybody remember what we just sang? He died to make us good. So he's dealing with sanctification there and ultimately glorification. You know, his death is not just, as I heard one man put it, to, you know, get a eternal fire insurance policy. You know, we're all paid up. It's about ultimately us reflecting the image of God. But the thing is about sanctification, it's not complete in this world, is it? And some days we think, oh, am I making any progress at all? But if we keep looking to Christ, using the means of grace with faith and repentance, we are making progress. And probably those around you can see it better than you can. But it's never complete in this world. So you see, again, this is the heart of the Reformation. Luther realized the Catholic Church was teaching you're justified by being sanctified. And since most of us, by God's grace, are honest enough to say, I'm not totally sanctified or anywhere near it, then you could never be justified, or at least could never know you were justified. And so you had to keep doing good works to try to justify yourself. And what Luther made clear was, and all the Protestant ministerial reformers, they said, justification comes first. It is complete. And it results in sanctification. Sanctification doesn't cause justification. Justification is the foundation by which God begins to sanctify us. Until you're justified, you aren't really sanctified at all. And you will not make any progress until you're actually right with God in justification. So salvation includes justification, sanctification. That's the thrust of our text this morning. And then thirdly, glorification, in which the application of Christ's redemptive work will be completed when we see the Savior face to face, and so we will be perfected in holiness forever. There are a lot of reasons why I want to go to heaven and be with the Lord forever. But you know, one of the most important ones to me from my earthly point of view is to know that someday I'll be done with sin altogether. That to me is just one of the most amazing, glorious thoughts. The day when I'm not even tempted to sin in any way, shape, or form. And that is part of what makes heaven, heaven. So, brothers and sisters, we have been saved from the penalty and punishment of sin in our justification. We are in the process, that would be past tense, when we trusted Christ, we are in the process, present tense, of being saved from the power and pollution of our sin in our sanctification. And we will be saved, future tense, from the very presence of sin in our glorification, and all of it in Jesus Christ. This salvation in Jesus Christ, this eternal grace of God the Father, the saving work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, as he applies Christ's redemptive work to us personally, according to the Father's eternal choice of us personally, this is what has appeared so clearly and dramatically in the gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ by the apostles first, and then by the ministers of the gospel who have followed them. It is, this grace has appeared in such a powerful way because Christ actually came, died, and rose again, went back to heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit, and the ministers of the gospel have been proclaiming him. This salvation has appeared to all men, or this salvation to all men has appeared, is how I would translate it. Now, in the new covenant, now with the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises in Jesus Christ, the saving grace of God is saving people from all categories of mankind. Not all people are saved. We know the Bible denies that. But all kinds of people, from all categories of people, we are experiencing the saving grace of God. For in the gospel fulfillment, the message has spread from primarily the Jews, Old Testament, to all the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles, by the way, just means the nations. The Greek word the Gentiles, ta ethne, just means literally the nations, but came to be used as like a technical term. You know, there are the Jews and then there are the nations. And so we coined this idea of translating it the Gentiles. And Christ commanded that now the good news, the salvation, go forth to all the earth. The grace of God in Christ worked retroactively in the Old Testament for the Old Testament elect, the Old Testament saints. David and Abraham were saved by the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ had not been spilt yet. And there are several texts in the New Testament very explicit on this. But This grace of God is more widely applied now because it's gone forth to all the world, more widely than it ever was in the Old Testament. Has this grace of God, this salvation from sin and hell, appeared to you personally? Have you understood the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and by the Holy Spirit been brought to believe this gospel and to embrace this Son of God, this great, this one and only Savior for sinners? And if that's the case, then that brings us to our second main point this morning. This salvation trains us in two main ways, verses 12 and 13, like training little children to walk, to speak, or to use the bathroom. First, it trains us to renounce or to deny ungodliness and to embrace godliness. We see this verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The word for renounce can also be translated disown, to disown ungodliness and worldly passions. We deny, we disown a certain way of life as Christians, as those who have been justified by faith. And so we're being sanctified by the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've never studied, reflected upon, maybe even memorized at least portions of Romans chapter 6, that is probably the most critical chapter in the whole Bible as far as the power of Christ, how it's applied to us in transforming our lives. We keep looking to the power of Christ's cross to put off the old life. We keep looking by faith to the power of his resurrection to put on the new life. That's what the chapter is about. God reckons us righteous in Christ in our justification. We reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ in our sanctification. We disown, we reject a way of life that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, contrary to a genuine work of the grace of God. That way of life includes ungodliness. What is ungodliness? It's a life lived apart from God and the influence of God's word. A life that sees this world as all that there is. A life lived as if the here and now is everything. As if our life in this world is all that matters, or at least all that matters the most. The Christian, the one who has embraced and been embraced by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, will more and more be drawn to godliness and will more and more deny or disown ungodliness in attitude and lifestyle. This ungodly lifestyle also is characterized by worldly passions, verse 12, or worldly lust. This is the second negative. The world, as used in a negative way in the New Testament, refers to that unsaved portion of humanity. It's not talking here about the physical world. It's talking about that it's viewing all who are outside of Christ as an entity that is opposition to God. And the church, the true church, is the entity that is for God and for his word. And so there are these worldly passions or lust. The word in the original speaks of strong desires. And worldly means that those things that contradict what God has said are right. And desiring those things, desiring them so much we give ourselves over to them. Immorality, perversion, covetousness, murder, hatred, revenge, stealing, refusing to honor God or his name or his Sabbath, or to worship him as he has commanded. In other words, it refers to breaking the Ten Commandments in thought, in word, or in deed. Again, living as if this world then is all that there is, or this world is all that matters, or this world is what matters the most, instead of always factoring in eternity, which is how we who truly know God in Christ, that should be what characterizes us. And that's what will help us really begin to grow spiritually. Where it's our regular way of thinking to always be factoring in the eternity, heaven and hell. You know, that's the end is always before our eyes, in our mind's eye. Well, so much for the negative, ungodliness, worldly lust. There's also the positive here. God doesn't just take away and leave a vacuum. He fills it up with what's good and what's right. And so he says here in verse 12 that we're trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We're trained to live self-controlled. God's grace, our salvation in Christ, trains us to live, and I would translate this soberly. And that's not a negative critique of the ESV, but I think this word that he uses contains the idea of self-controlled. It's not the same word that is part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's a different word. And this word is actually broader, and I think the word sober. Now, not somber. Somber is sad and, you know, dejected. Sober is serious. Look, think of it that way. To live serious Christian life. To live our life seriously. That's what the gospel trains us for. We're trained to think and live in such a way, you see, as to always keep God and eternity in view. Our eternal state becomes more and more our top priority over our condition in this world. So soberly reminds us that in Christ we become more and more serious about life in the here and now because we're more and more serious about eternity. The gospel gets us serious in thinking about what is life about, where are we going to, and especially in light of eternity. The gospel also trains us to live upright, or this is just the adjective form of righteous. Trains us to live righteously. Trains us to live righteously in this present age. Righteous in the Bible speaks of conformity to God's moral law. It speaks of obedience to Christ's command. You see, when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, what are we being told? He had a positive, perfect obedience to the moral law. And that's being reckoned to us in our justification. And in our sanctification, when it talks about us growing in righteousness, it's talking about us beginning to live through the power of Christ more and more in obedience to the moral law of God. Not just the negative things. Again, you know, we confessed in our confession, I've done those things I ought not to have done. But we also confessed what? I have not done those things I ought to have done. You know, I think it seems to me that quite often our society and Christians even think too much in terms of what we used to call sins of commission, the things we do wrong. And it's almost like we don't even think about the sins of omission, the good things I failed to do. And both of those things are important. We are to grow in obedience to Christ's commands. We are more and more to be trained by God's grace in Christ to live in accordance with God's word. Which means we need to be studying God's word and hiding it in our hearts. And understanding that not just the parts, but trying to bring it together as a whole. By the way, our confessions and our confession and our catechisms can be very helpful in that, getting kind of the big picture. We're to study God's word because God really has not promised. I know some verses have been taken out of context to be used this way. God has not promised that the Holy Spirit's going to tell Dana, apart from studying the scriptures, what he ought to do or not do. The Holy Spirit will enable Dana to trust in Christ's redemptive work, to do the right thing, but Dana's got to know the right thing from studying God's word, from the means of grace. And that's, I applied it to Dana, it's true for all of us, isn't it? We have to be in God's word if we're going to begin to grow in righteous living. And then thirdly, the gospel also trains us in a positive way to live godly in the present age. What is godliness? Have any of you read Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Godliness? Very useful book. A weakness of it, as is true of all of Bridges' writings and navigators as a whole, is they don't speak enough about how important the church is as, in a sense, one of the primary means of grace. But apart from that caveat on my part, this is a very good, useful book if you've never done a study of this idea of godliness. I found great help in the pursuit of godliness. Godliness includes a God consciousness. a God consciousness. In other words, you don't just go through day after day, not thinking about God consciously. Maybe only thinking about him when you come to worship on Sunday morning. That is not a godly kind of life. Godliness includes a God consciousness, a love for God, a desire to be more like God as far as his moral image, how that's to be reflected in a human being's life. A commitment to God and Christ, that is godliness. And so a more zealous use of the means of grace, especially the scriptures. And we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In this present age. This world is short. Our time here is very short. In one of our hymns, it talked about, it mentioned the idea of growing old or something, or at least that's my mind went there probably as we were singing certain words there. And I thought about how, by God's grace, I began to follow Christ in earnestness as a teenager. And in some ways, that feels like yesterday, but I'm 70, so that tells you it's not yesterday. And this has been a walk with him, an adventure with him, a truly purposeful life because of him. But I can't believe, in some ways, that all these years have gone by. My main life's work probably has been accomplished as far as pastoring full time. And it's just hard to believe. And there are probably others in this room who are older than some of the rest of you who know what I'm talking about. How did it go that fast? But it does. And we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, in this present time, right now, in this wicked and broken world. True Christians are more and more being trained by the grace of God to put off ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. In the Baptist church I grew up in, there was a tendency for the bulletins to be repeated each year. They must have been getting them from one source, and they just must have had 52 bulletins or something that kept getting repeated. And one of them was from Ecclesiastes 12, but remember your creator in the days of your youth before the evil times come. I remember how that would speak to my heart every year when that came around. I found that very convicting. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit convicted me, because that text warns us, you better start thinking about the Lord now. Don't wait. Don't say, I'll wait till I'm an old man. You may never get to be an old man. You may never get there. I'm surprised at how many of my friends and first cousins have died. People not much older than me or even younger than me. You may not get to be an old person. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Well, it's possible, it's necessary then, that we Christians live in the way he's talking about here. Not by our strength, but by dependence on Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to any who tell you it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian since you're saved by grace. The chapter I mentioned earlier, Romans 6, that's how he starts off. He says basically, is there someone telling you that it doesn't matter how you live because you're saved by grace? They don't understand the gospel at all. Don't listen to those people. They're totally ignorant of what the true gospel is. You're justified apart from your own works by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith never remains alone. And now you're connected to God in Christ. And how can you be connected to the eternal almighty God? How can you be connected to this risen Savior who's Lord and Lord and King of Kings? And you mean that doesn't affect how you live at all? Or how you think? It's impossible when you really think about it. No, that's not the teaching of the New Testament to Christians. It's not the true gospel preaching. It's faith and repentance. Faith leading to repentance. But it's faith and repentance. So how do you relate to this text, Christian? Is your experience of God's grace in Christ training you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? Is it training you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? And then let's move on and finish with verse 13. parallel with that, together with that, connected to that, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God, our salvation, trains us to live in expectant hope of Christ's second coming. While we deny ungodly thinking and living, while we are embracing godly thinking and living, we look for the second coming. It is the second coming, in many ways, as that which motivates us. We want to be found ready and waiting for our Savior when he comes. It is what strengthens us. If you strive to grow in holiness and to reflect God's image, will you be successful? If you strive through faith in Christ and the gospel, is the gospel successful? Is the gospel victorious? Did Christ rise again from the dead and prove that it was? Is he going to come again and that's going to be the completion, the consummation? That's the victory he already has. Nobody will be able to deny, not the devil, not all the demons, not all the unbelievers. Think of the most belligerent unbeliever you know who makes fun of the gospel. He won't be able to deny with so much as one word this gospel on the day of judgment when Christ comes again. You see, Christ coming again speaks of the victory he has, and that's the Savior you're trusting in to help you become holy. So as you keep looking to him, no matter how up and down it feels at times, how much backwards and forwards it feels on a given day, you are moving ahead, you will move ahead as you keep looking to him. As you abide in his word, in prayer, in the church, in the Lord's Supper, you will make progress. We are looking for, we are waiting for the second coming, living expectantly in light of the second coming, not living as if this world is all that there is. Again, living in the light of eternity, finding our highest pleasure and priority, not in this world, but in our union with Christ, which we have by faith, and through which we will be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to all eternity. What do we wait for? What are we looking for? For the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. His second coming is our blessed hope. His second coming is our confidence, then, of future glory that brings us blessing or spiritual joy in the here and now. The blessed hope in this text, very clearly, regardless of what some have written, Schofield, for example, is not a secret pre-trib rapture, because he's talking about what is obvious and evident to all, the second coming and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The very language speaks against that. His one-time second coming. That is what brings us blessing even now. That is our hope that sustains and strengthens us daily. Who's appearing? The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's break that down. Jesus means what? Jehovah saves. Jehovah come to us to save us. Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of our salvation, who is our great God. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of many texts that explicitly ascribes to Jesus of Nazareth deity, the true and living God, the creator and sustainer of all the universe. You know, we, in our struggles, we cry out to Jesus, our Lord. You know, we feel close to him because knowing what he's done for us. And remember, this is the eternal God. The Father created the world by the Son. We're told that in the New Testament. The Father holds the world, the universe together by the Son. We're told that explicitly in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and in Colossians. That's who you're coming to. That's who you know is accepting you as you trust in him. That's who you know is concerned for you, this great God, the true God, the Creator. And he is our great Savior, the one who alone saves sinners by his own redemptive work on our behalf, the mediator between God and men, the one who is both God and sinless man and one absolutely unique person, the one sitting on the right hand of God the Father right now, interceding on behalf of all who are trusting in him. He is coming again. And everyone, we will all see him in his glory. And for the Christian, this is what motivates and empowers us to live in the present age, in the here and now, to live godly lives. Is this what motivates and empowers you to deny ungodliness and worldly passion and to live soberly, uprightly, and godly in the present age? Again, the gospel is not just about eternal fire insurance. It is about the restoration of God's image in those who are united to Christ. And that's what the gospel, if that's what the gospel is about as far as God is concerned, that's what it needs to be about as far as we're concerned. We need daily to renew our commitment that we belong to the Lord. He has saved us by his grace. We want to put off the old life and through his power, put off that old life and through his power, put on the new life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know how far short we fall on many days of thinking about you and putting you first in our thinking as we ought to, how we still stumble and slide in our spiritual lives. But Lord, we thank you for the reality of our justified state before you through faith in your Son, his completed work on the cross and his resurrection that proves that you accepted that work. And Lord, we thank you for the reality of our sanctification. As incomplete and imperfect as we are right now, yet we have been set apart to you, and you are at work in our hearts and lives as those who trust in Jesus Christ. By the same Holy Spirit who gave us that faith, you continue to work in us that we might trust in the power of the death and resurrection of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be in your word, to hide your word in our hearts, to strengthen one another with the word of God as we gather together, to seek you in believing prayer, and to be renewed in our assurance of your atoning love for us in Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us more and more reflect your image and put off the old life and put on the new. And may this be to your glory, the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.